when I envisioned our reopening, really wanted to do something very celebratory, very fun, and maybe a passage. I kept going back to Psalm 126, where he talked about when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Israel. We were like those who mourn, or who celebrate, who enjoy the time together. And that's what I wanted to do, because I felt like in some ways we were held captive. Certainly not imprisoned, you know, we weren't in slavery as Israel was, but the things that we were used to doing, we weren't able to do. And so my goal was, let's have this huge celebration. But we've quickly gone from this COVID coronavirus to riots and looting and terrible injustices. And so while I wanted to have a celebration, our nation is a mess. And right now, I think as we as a church, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. And if things are going to change, then it has to change first with us. It needs to begin in the church. And so for me, I was born in the 60s, but not early enough in the 60s to remember the civil rights movement. We lived in San Diego, Sherry and I, and when the riots were happening in Los Angeles, for the Rodney King thing, and then we were somewhat insulated from that because of the military. So I'm not going to try to pretend that I know what it feels like to walk in the shoes of another person from a different ethnic background than I am. But I think some of the problems that we are facing, I think you could agree, are the consequences of the atrocities of slavery, something that none of us had anything to do with, and yet those are the consequences that we are living in right now. And so there is anger, and there's hurt, and there's fear, and it doesn't matter which side of the argument that you're on. In many ways, it seems like the end goal is that everyone wants to do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. And last time that happened, it didn't work out so well in the book of Judges. And so I asked Sherry the other day, and I've asked a number of you guys as well, a question. She thought I was joking when I said it, but I was very serious. And I simply asked the question, am I a brown pastor? In other words, do people look at me, maybe they walk into our church or go to our website, and they've already know what I'm going to say or do or think simply because of the color of my skin? So I've asked people that, and most people say, no, we've never even considered it. But that's because you're here. I wonder for those that aren't here, if they've ever even thought that. I know when Sherry and I went on staff with Campus Crusade, largest missionary organization of the world, we were new staff, and then there's 5,000 missionaries with Crusade. Back in the day, we were on staff there. Now I don't know how many there are, but we went on staff, and in our first months on staff, they have a newsletter that goes out, not just to their 5,000 missionaries, but also to the supporters of all 5,000 missionaries. And we were there on the front cover. We were introduced to the ministry of Campus Crusade with a picture on the front cover is, meet our new interracial staff, which we laughed about. We figured that there was some kind of quota that needed to be made or something. And we didn't really think anything else of it. So for me, I cannot think of any time that I've been profiled or marginalized or hired or fired or bullied because of the color of my skin. But I have talked to a number of men that I know, black Christian men, mature in their faith, and there's a consistent story that they tell. And that is of being pulled over or being pulled off the street and heavily questioned for no reason other than what appears to be the color of their skin. That has never happened to me. And dare I say that I doubt that it has happened to most of you either. And in the world of social media, there's no shortage of Christians who will find somebody of the opposite skin color saying what the Christian, what they're thinking. And then you share their post and say, see, you see I'm right. And yet when I read the scriptures, I realize that whatever color you are right now is the color you will be in heaven. You are eternally who you are. Well, how do you know that? Revelation 7 says this. It says, Revelation 7, 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Did you see there? John looked, and he beheld. And what did he look and see? He looked and saw a diverse multitude. He saw brown people and yellow people and black people and red people and white people. And so what you are right now is what you will be then. And so when he's talking about the nations, the Greek word is ethnos, and we get the word like ethnic from, and it means a people of a particular nation. And so it could be a Chinese person or a Jewish person or a German person or a Greek person or a Colombian person. And the multitude of heaven is going to include people from every nation. Now we often use this term in the New Testament to separate Romans and other nations or Gentiles, and sometimes you'll see Greeks, and it's kind of in a broad sense, right, of the other nations, basically, that aren't Jewish. And so we take this to mean race. But in many ways, race is a social construct, not a biblical one. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. And then we see the term tribe, and in context, what John is talking about, he just went from the 12 tribes of Israel, and the idea is that tribes are smaller groups within a particular nation of people. Obviously, people means a people or a crowd or a populace, and the tongue means a language or a dialect. And so what John is looking and beholding is this great multitude of red and yellow and black and white, and they are all worshiping God forever together, every single nation and tribe and people and tongue. And you go, well, what about race? I think Vodi Bakum says it best. We are one race. We are the human race. And according to our DNA, we all came from the same parents. But not just according to our DNA, but according to Scripture, we all came from the same parents, Adam and Eve. There is such a small, like a minute difference in our DNA structure. And when you talk about skin color, do you know what the difference is? Is some people have more melanin in their system than others do in their skin. And so those with the darkest skin have the most amount of melanin, while those with the lighter skin have the least amount. But even from there, the skin color differences, even within the same nation or the same culture, you can have all kinds of differences culturally. One of the funniest conversations we have in our home, I think it's funny, I think Sherry sometimes gets frustrated with me with it, but is about Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so in our family, it's always a big deal. Like, food is a big deal. Like, what are we going to eat, right? And so I always say, like, what are we going to do for Thanksgiving and Christmas? I mean, Sam and Hope will be here. Maria will be here. Everybody will be together. What should we do that would be really special? And Sherry says, let's do traditional. And I say, who's tradition? I have a Greek mom and a Filipino dad, and you come from rural Ohio. And so whose tradition conquers? And I would say this, hers does, okay? So even though we grew up in the same nation, we have cultural differences. But different doesn't mean divided, right? Just like united doesn't mean uniform. But I would say this, as Christians, we need to consider Charles Darwin used the term race. Many people say that he's the one that actually came up with the term, although I don't think he came up with it, but he did utilize it in Origin of Species exhaustively. He believed that the white race with less melanin was higher evolved than the other races. And so, is evolution and creation a big deal? It is a huge deal. I mean, just the term race there is, just by using that term, which is not a biblical term, what we're doing is we are acknowledging that some races are actually greater than other races. And I don't think we do that consciously. I think now we do it. Now we have knowledge. Adolf Hitler was a proponent of Darwinian evolution. What did he believe? He believed that white people were superior to all other colors. What does God believe? Look at Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so God says there's no distinction between people. As far as he is concerned, all have sinned. None seek after him. None are good. All need Christ. And so when Christ died, he died for all. And if that's true, then why do we see distinctions? And I'm not just talking about race relations. Excuse me, sorry. I believe racism is an expression of something far deeper than the color of somebody's skin. In fact, I believe racism is the fruit or the expression of what the Bible calls favoritism. Favoritism, favoritism is the practice of giving unfair and preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. So the root of favoritism is pride. It's one group believing that they are actually better than another group of people. Man, sorry about that. And so racism is a fruit of favoritism. By definition, we could say that favoritism is in every level of our society, right? My kids would tell you we have favoritism in my home. They would say that Hannah gets preferential treatment over the rest of them since she's number 8. She's the last one. And if you looked at my pictures on Facebook yesterday, you would agree because I took her fishing yesterday and nobody else. Thank you. Yep. You see favoritism on teams. You see favoritism in classrooms. You see favoritism in workplaces. You see favoritism expressed in the caste system in India. In the caste system in India, the highest level of the caste are the Brahmins. The lowest level are the Dalits. It has nothing to do with skin color, because they're all the same color. They're subordinate to all the Dalits are because of the family they were born into. And simply by your last name will tell you what caste you belong to. And that can't be changed. There's no such thing as the American dream in India where you can go from rags to riches. Favoritism is in our society because there is a fundamental belief that some groups should receive preferential and unfair treatment over other groups in society because they're better. And so generally speaking, some of the rich believe that they're better than the poor. Some of the strong believe they're better than the weak. And some of the educated will see themselves as better than the uneducated. In the church, this is seen as well. I mean, some of you guys drive a long way and you pass a lot of churches to come to CBC. Why? Better worship? Better preaching? Now maybe you go, I just like it. I'm just comfortable there. Are you saying then that I prefer CBC kind of people than other kinds of church people? You see, I really like CBC, and I'm glad you do too. But if there is any hint that you like us because you think that we're better than them, that is the root of favoritism. You see, if I were to walk in here this morning and talk about the sin of racism, we would all claim innocence and think, yeah, somebody else needs to really hear this morning. This sermon is for somebody else, not for me. And so let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 this morning. And there are a lot of passages I could have went to, and it just this one just kept coming up in my mind over and over and over again over these last, really about 2 weeks now. And so James is writing to these churches, and he's obviously displeased with the inconsistency of his brothers. So he's not addressing the culture, as I believe my job is to address the culture. I believe my job is to address the church. And that's what James is doing. He's addressing the church. So on your screen, James 1, verse 19, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And so what I've seen, even among the church, has been the opposite of what James says in James 1. Instead of being quick to hear, we become slow to hear and quick to speak. And we've also become quick to get angry. And then we think our anger is a righteous anger. And for some, it very well may be a righteous anger. Because the reality is there are wicked and evil police officers in our world. Just like there are wicked and evil pastors in our world. But if you were to take them and lump the vast majority who are really good and really caring and really sacrificial with the minority that is evil, is to give preferential treatment to one group over another. It's favoritism. It's to show partiality. Look what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 10, Moses writes, and he says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." And so if long-term change is going to happen, it's not going to happen because a law went into effect, and it's not going to happen because reparations were paid, and it's not going to happen because the police were defunded. Ultimately, none of these things will change the human heart. If long-term change is going to happen, it has to begin in the church. And the reason it has to begin in the church is because the church has the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that changes the human heart, and the church is the only institution there is with the gospel. And so if God doesn't show partiality, how dare we do the same? How dare we show partiality? And so if you're taking notes this morning, really just 4 points, the first one being is the principle. So we want to look at the principle behind this passage. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We're just going to work through it as we go along. But James chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1 as James kind of lays out the principle of favoritism, and then he's going to give examples as he works through it. But James 2 in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now let me tell you what blew me away about this. Is the term attitude of personal favoritism literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. And so it has to do with judging a person or a group purely on a superficial level. It's judging someone on the color of their skin. It's judging somebody by their clothing. It's judging somebody by their looks. It's not even considering their true merits or their abilities or their character. And to show favoritism is to receive the face of another and then to give unfair and preferential treatment to that person based on how you receive the face. And what James is saying is, listen, we're Christians. We don't do that. Remember when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well? That was a taboo thing to do. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other. But look how she receives the face. John chapter 4, verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" You see how she received the face? You're going, nope. She knew he was a Jew, and he never told her. He didn't have to tell her. She looked at him, and maybe because of the clothes he was wearing, the beard he had, the beard he didn't have, maybe there was something about him as she received his face that she knew, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't communicate. It was obvious to her that Jesus was a Jew, and she judged him based on that. As the conversation continues, look at John 4, verse 20. He says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You people, you can't say that. Do you see how she received the face? Jesus doesn't get angry. You know what he does? He shares himself with her. He shares the gospel with her. And you know what? She becomes the first missionary in the New Testament. This woman who had five husbands, or the fifth wasn't even her husband. You see, as Christians, God has called us to look past the outside. It's to look past even the offensive talk of those who don't look like us in order to present Christ. But listen, I dare to say, but don't expect that same courtesy will be applied to you. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That they will see you, that they will look, that they will receive the face. They will see what you're doing. And that will then bring them to another step closer to having faith in Christ. Right? That will be a platform to share the gospel. And so while God sees the heart, Jesus knows that man sees the outside. And so he's saying, listen, our outside works must be consistent with our inside change. How do you receive the face? Listen, if I came in here and I just said, listen, we're going to talk about racists, you'd say, I'm not a racist. You may not be a racist, but I think you're a fascist. You receive the face of others and give preferential treatment based on how they look, what they're wearing. Hard not to, isn't it? And so let's look at the example, number two. Because God has called us to accept others, not because of what they look like, but because they have been made in the image of God, and they are whom Christ died for. And so in James's example, the church members are showing favoritism towards the rich. But this is just an example for their day, right? Personal favoritism goes much further than that. That's what we just talked about in the introduction. So let's look at James 2, verses 2 to 4. For if a man comes into your assembly wearing with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And so as I was getting dressed this morning, I realized I had an option. I could come in as a man in fine clothes, or I could come in as a man in my fishing clothes from yesterday. And so I asked Sherry, what do you think I should do? And she gave me a jacket to wear. What James is saying is, listen, when a poor man comes into the Christian assembly, he should be received in love and given as much grace as when a rich man comes into the assembly. The idea of a gold-ringed man, it suggests he's wearing like flashy rings. But what God is saying, or James is saying, listen, in God's sight, none are better. Like the rich man isn't any better than the poor man in dirty clothes. And our fallen self, we just love the places of honor. We love being admired by those whom society deems as great. Well, in James's day, it was common for rich people, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, if they were rich, they'd wear a bunch of rings on their fingers, because that would show a way of showing off their wealth and their status. And so notice, James doesn't say that wearing gold or having fine clothes is sin, right? It's not sin to be wealthy, nor is it a sin to be a poor man in dirty clothes. What was the sin that James talked about? It's the sin of personal favoritism. It was receiving the face and making distinctions and giving preferential treatment from the way they looked. And I get it, like I completely understand it, because the vast majority of the early church was poor. I mean, can you imagine some rich guy walks into your church? You imagine the kind of reception that he'd get. I mean, he's thinking, man, if I let this guy sit in the good seat, maybe he'll be my friend. Maybe he'll give me a job. Maybe he'll give me something to eat. I mean, most churches had maybe a few benches. And most people either stood or they sat on the floor. And occasionally, somebody would not just have a bench, but they would have a footstool. Now, I was in Saudi Arabia a number of years ago, and so they were kind of briefing us before you go in the country of what things to do and not to do. And one of the things they said is, never let somebody see the soles of your feet or the soles of your shoes. So to sit like cross-legged, right, would be for me to show Josh the soles of my feet. That would be very offensive. And so when James says, you tell somebody in this Middle Eastern culture, sit down here by my footstool. It was double disrespect. It was a sin of favoritism. It's discrimination. And James doesn't say, listen, this is just really inconsiderate. This is poor hospitality. James says, this is evil. He says it's evil to play favorites to the one that needs no help. And he's saying they're guilty of favoritism, and they are judges with evil motives. And so he goes not just to the act they did, but he goes to the motive in the heart, because that's the book of James. It is a heart issue. Later in James 4, he says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You know what his answer is? Your heart. It's your heart. It's not an external issue. It's internal. It's a heart issue. You see, the greatest need in the world is a transformation that only Christ can bring to the human heart. We don't need just change. We don't need to improve. We don't need to become a better version of the old us. We need to be made new. Jesus said, we must be born again. And so look what James, in point number three is the plea. He moves from the principle to the example to the plea. We're going to see more examples here in just a minute. But look at verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You go, why do you make up the plea? Because James starts by, listen, my beloved brethren. Ashton asked me this morning, she said, do you write your notes like out? I was tweaking some stuff. And I said, yeah, I do. I write my whole sermon verbatim. And I try not to look at it. But I do that because I've spoken before where I had to do three services back to back to back. And I found by the second service, I'm sitting there thinking, I think I said this already. By the third sermon, I'm going, oh yeah, I knew I said this already. So the first sermon's like 45 minutes. The second sermon is 40 minutes. The third sermon is 15 minutes. Because I'm going, I did this already. So a lot of times I'll put in my notes, listen. And I put it in all caps. Listen. And you guys hear me say that often, right? Listen to me here. That's what James is doing. He's saying, listen, my beloved brethren. And so James is explaining why their favoritism is wrong. And the way he does this is he asks three questions. All of them have yes answers. Did you catch what they were? First question was, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What's the answer? Yes. In fact, look what Jesus says, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. How we receive the face of the least of these is how we receive the face of Christ. And so James rebukes him and he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. You've dishonored the one whom God honors. Because God even shows a favoritism towards them. The biblical example is to show favoritism towards the oppressed. It's to show favoritism, he who oppresses, who cannot pay you back. Look what Proverbs 14 says. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Second question is found in verse 6, and he says, is it not the rich who oppress you? The word there is tyrannize you. Aren't those the ones who personally drag you into court? What's the implied answer? Yes. Then the final question, verse 7, he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And the answer is yes. And here you are showing favoritism and giving honor towards those who blaspheme your Jesus. And he says, that's wrong. In fact, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says it's the poor in spirit that are going to inherit the kingdom. Listen, nobody is poor in heaven. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. Everyone will be rich in the things that matter eternally. And James is reminding them, listen, guys, it's the rich who take advantage of you. I don't care how popular they are in the world's eyes. If they're blaspheming the name of Jesus, why are you showing them so much honor? It's the rich who belittle you. It's the rich who depreciate your human value. It's the rich who demean your faith. And it's the rich who blaspheme your Jesus. And he says, you're showing favoritism to them. Let's read verse 8 again. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what is the royal law that James is speaking of here? The royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself. It was first given in Leviticus, I think in chapter 18. And then it was affirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. And you go, what makes loving your neighbor as yourself a royal law? Well, it's a royal law because it is decreed by the King of Kings. It's a royal law because it is fit for a king. And it's a royal law because every law emanates from this law. And so look at point number 4, the application. And just listen to me as we just work through this. If I love my neighbor as myself, I would never kill my neighbor or harm my neighbor. If I love my neighbor as myself, I would always seek after that which is good for my neighbor. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will never oppress my neighbor. But if someone else does, I will come to the aid of my neighbor. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will sacrifice for the good of my neighbor. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will be more committed to unity with my neighbor than being right. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will speak kindly and gently to my neighbor, even when I disagree with my neighbor. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will refuse to judge them based on their outward appearance. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will be faithful to treat my neighbor with respect and grace. That's the royal law. The royal law requires that I have love for others in the same way that I love myself. Look at Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In fact, I like how John says it in 1 John 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And what John is saying, that if you don't love, if you don't demonstrate love for the oppressed, you're not born of God. Being partial, being prejudiced, showing favoritism is not just like an inconsiderate thing to do. It's sin. It's evil. It needs to be repented of. And what James does is he chooses the two most serious social sins there are, murder and adultery. And in both cases, the breaking of either one of those would require the death penalty. He could have chosen any sins. But James knew that there would be some who would dismiss prejudice as one of those respectable sins. And he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, like showing favoritism, like receiving the face of another and judging them based on their outward appearance, he said, it's sin. And you have become guilty of breaking the whole law. Let's finish our reading this morning, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see what James is saying here? You can't just speak about loving your neighbor as an important thing to do. He says, love your neighbor. You actually have to do it. Well, how? Love them. Stop being judgmental and be merciful. You see, the warning here is that God's judgment is going to be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. The law of liberty is the gospel, because the gospel frees everyone who places their faith in Christ from the bondage of sin and the judgment of sin, the punishment of sin. And there is no law that could be enacted to get rid of hatred. None. The human heart must change. There's no amount of reparations or money that can be spent that will force people to love one another, because the human heart is most desperately sick. And so a new heart needs to happen. There's no political agenda. There's no sociological solution for the problem of favoritism. But there's a biblical one. There's a theological one. It is the gospel. Because the gospel is the message of love and mercy. You see, when a man chooses to live without mercy to people in God's world, it is an announcement to everyone everywhere that he has never been born again, that he has never responded to the gospel. I mean, you go to the next part of James. Most people never study James 2, 1 to 13. They jump to verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, when a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Implied answer, no. Brothers, sisters without clothing in need of daily bread, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be fed, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself, James says. It comes on the heels of favoritism. Your works, your Christian action comes from whether you're showing favoritism or not. And he says, listen, you can be doing all the works, you can be doing the church thing and everything else, you can do all of those things, but if you show favoritism towards somebody else, he says it's evil, it's sin, it has to be changed. So then what do we do as a church? I have tried to be slow to speak on this and just listen. And what I realize is one of the biggest problems, not just in our country, but even in our community, is the breakdown of the family. And I look at our church. Listen, we can't do everything. I know that. But I look at our church, you know what I realize? We have great husbands and fathers. I looked at our men's group the other night. We're sitting around eating dinner together. And I just thought, man, we have great husbands and fathers. And then I started to reflect on their wives. And I thought, man, we have great moms and wives. I thought about some of the single people. And I thought, man, we have single men and women who know Christ and want to make him known. And we have the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you, you are far more equipped than you think you are. If you will sit under the teaching of God's Word week in and week out, I promise you, you are far more equipped than you think you are. And so you're learning more, right? But I need to remind you that the key is not learning more. It's doing more with what you've already learned. We have to step across the denominational lines. We have to step across the cultural lines. We have to step across the melanin lines, right? We have to be slow to speak and quick to listen. We have to stop trying to make a point and simply just mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. The human heart is so hard. It is so wicked that it took the miracle of a resurrection to change it. And we have that Savior. Nobody else has him. We have him. And one of our church's foundational principles, I'm reminded by Cain often, is to help the families in our community. Listen, it is the most loving thing and the most merciful thing that we can do. And we are ready for it. We already have the people. You are already equipped. And so I am working on meeting with pastors from minority communities. Because I'm asking the question, how can we help as a church? How can we partner with you so that our strengths will be a help to your community? I've also, right now, actually just received another text this morning. Is there a group of law enforcement officials that want to meet? And I said, I want to meet with you guys and your spouses. If you are interested in either of these, helping families, helping law enforcement officials, you need to let me know. Because I think this is going to be, it's not anything different than we've been doing. It's just expanding it out, right? We love helping families. You know, in the black community, I don't know the statistic exactly, but it's right around 70% are born out of wedlock. Single moms. In fact, in New York City, there are more babies aborted, black babies aborted, than there are born. That's a call for the church to rise up and be the church. We can help. God didn't put you in a church like this so you could learn more things and become smarter sinners. God put you in a church like this to equip you and to use you to reach families with the hope of Jesus Christ. And you are far more ready for it than you could ever imagine. We have older women who are ready to teach younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And we have men who are ready to teach other men how to love and nourish and nourish and nurture and cherish and sacrifice for their wives. We have godly parents. We have men in here who can be mentors to other young men. And you are far more ready than you think you are. So speak and so act as those who will be judged according to the law of liberty. Josh, why don't you come up? We're going to sing Amazing Grace. And I asked Josh if we would do this song because I see this song as a song that was written by a white slave ship captain, a white slave trader. And when you look at the nations, and if you travel at all, and you go to a church in a foreign country, you recognize that this song is sung often in the churches. And so you can sit there and sing with people of different races and creeds and nations and color, all of this stuff. because the tune is so familiar. And it was written by a white slave trader. And it is sung in the black churches today. Why? Because the gospel changes hearts. Yes. Father, thank you for what a challenging and encouraging passage of Scripture. I pray, God, that we would rise up as a church, that we would go into our community, that we would be slow to speak and quick to listen, that we would understand the long game in all of this, that if we're going to act change, it's not going to be because we did something great for a couple of weeks, but it's because we did something great for a couple of decades. And so, Father, use your church in the week that's ahead to bring the good news of the gospel to those who are hurting. I pray that we would receive the face well, not make judgments based on it, that we would not show personal favoritism, but that we would even help those who are oppressed and those who are poor in our community. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing together.